So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we answer your questions from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you as the truth, as the source of truth, of all truth. And that you are the transcriber of this word. You have given it to us that we might know you, we might know the power of your presence and of your life, that we might know and understand the reality of Jesus Christ, who came not for his issues, but for our sins, to pay the penalty for us, that we might dwell with you forever. Thank you, Father, for that sacrifice. Thank you for the Spirit of God to lead us and to guide us into all truth. Teach us this afternoon what you would have us to learn and to understand, that we would grow in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we begin today's session, does anyone have any questions they would like to ask? All questions are acceptable.
Okay.
There is none good but God. Oh, sorry. Wrong podcast. Okay. So last week, Pastor had preached Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32 on the issue of marriage and divorce. And as we're going through some of those verses, there are a couple of things that I looked at, but I think, you know, these would be good things to just expand a little bit more on. So we're going to take, I don't know if we'll keep how far we'll go, but we'll just take a look at a couple of these issues, and just to get an understanding of some of the background of them and get an understanding of what is going on now about the issues of marriage and divorce, so we get a better understanding. One of the verses that he had brought out that I had to think about and do some research on was Leviticus 18 and 18 and the issue of monogamy. So let's go to Leviticus 18, 18. And we'll start with Mary. Leviticus 18, 18.
Neither shall thou give the wife to her creature to beg her, to uncover her nakedness, beside the other in her lifetime.
Now, what does this verse imply to you? What does it mean to take a wife to her sister?
Marry your wife's sister.
That's what it sounds like. Don't marry a woman and her sister. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah. Because in
their
lifetime,
so they're
having two wives.
Oh.
So basically, we're going to be looking at what Jacob did with Rachel and Leah and saying, that was wrong, because they're two different sisters. But here's an interesting thing, is when you look at the Hebrew of that phrase, a wife to her sister, I'm going to show you it in English in another passage. Go to Exodus,
one wife to another.
Chapter 26. 3-5, and the same thing occurs about 4 or 5 times. Exodus 26:3-5.
The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another, and thou shalt make loops of glue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another.
Here's a question for you. How many of you can find where the literal Hebrew says, take a woman to her sister?
Yeah,
it's there.
In this passage?
In that passage, the Hebrew says it. Couple one to another. That Hebrew literally is Isha El Chachetha. Sister, or a woman to her sister. Now isn't that interesting? So in the Hebrew, back in Leviticus 18, when it's talking about do not take a wife to her sister, could it, is it going to be talking about two siblings, or could it be talking about something else? The sharing of this passage is clearly not talking about a woman and her sister. Right?
Correct.
So, and that utilization of it in this type of context is very common in the Hebrew. I've got it occurring about five times.
Common to use the term, or common
to? Common to use that language, a woman to her sister. Now, what it's saying here, if it's coupled one to another, what it's saying is that you don't take two things that are alike in Leviticus 18 and bring them together as one. Okay? And so it basically could be interpreted and understood as saying, as Pastor was alluding to, don't marry another woman, one other woman of any other woman, while you're still married or your wife still exists. Could be, because here we've got two things that are alike, these two couplings, these two cases and loops that are similar in concept, and it says don't take the wife to its sister. So it's utilizing their parallelism, their similarity, and using a form of a euphemism to describe them.
So the marginal reading is not just another verse, or one wife to another. The
right.
Wife to your sister, or one wife to another.
That, yeah, so that may have some other issues. So, what
about with David? Like, so someone brought this up to me. We were actually discussing this, and he said that, like, about how David had said, when he had a conversation with God, God said, you know, if you had needed more wives, he would have provided them. You remember?
We can take a look at that when we take a further look at some of these plural marriage issues, to save that issue for a little bit. So one more thing I want to look at is Song of Solomon 5, verses 1 and 2.
I am come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart wakes. It is the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night.
Okay. So he's talking about an intimacy of marriage relationship. What does he call his spouse? My sister. Now that's sort of an interesting term. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that he's married to his biological sister?
No.
Not necessarily. And in fact, you can pretty much guarantee not. Why?
Because he's a Shulamite woman, black and
ruddy,
not like
your
different.
You've got to be careful of the Shulamite issue, because what that means is perfection. And so he could be using it as a poetic illustration of how wonderful she is, because that the root of that in the Hebrew does not exist anywhere else in the Bible.
But she also says that anybody could show you to my mother or something like that.
Right. In chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon, she's telling the king, do not look upon me, for I am dark, because I have worked the field. Now, would the daughter of the king be working the vineyard by necessity?
No.
Not at all. Okay. So we can guarantee with fairly high accuracy that this is not literally his sister. So we have the utilization of sister in context other than biological sibling. Okay? That's what I want to get out of this. The other passage I wanted to get a look at, that there is ways to view this, a woman to her sister, that has nothing to do with a biological relationship as well. But it could be dealing with a woman itself. Do not take multiple wives, I think is what that is saying. But we'll take a look at some other passages before we get to the plural issue to take a look at one monogamy as well. And we'll go in 1 Corinthians 7.
With Adam and Eve, you know, they're being one flesh, it seems like it's pretty big issue right then and there.
Yeah, we'll take a look at that in Mark 19.
Okay.
And so we'll go to Robert, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2.
Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own liberty.
So in this passage, we actually address two fundamental questions of marriage. According to Paul, how many people are involved in a marriage?
Two.
What do we know about them that is that people are scratching their heads on today?
One man, one woman.
I mean, it's pretty clear. It doesn't say let every man have his own united partner, whatever he wants, but it says let every man have his own wife. Okay. Kind of look at the, and the word there is gune, which is for a woman, is a woman, female. And so it's very clear that that's what's going on there as well. So we have in Paul's writing is very clearly saying sexual intimacy, and notice that the reason that you get married, why? Why is marriage there at all?
To avoid fornication.
You know, I had people not so much say, but basically allude to the idea, because of the Bible stance on divorce, in other words, don't get a divorce, it is logistically better for you to go around having multiple lovers than it is to get married, because then once you're married, you're stuck, you can't get out of it. Now, do you think Paul would agree with that assessment?
No.
Not at all. And so here he's saying that to avoid fornication, one man, one woman. And outside of that, don't touch. Now let's go take a look at what Jesus has to say in Mark 19, verses 6 to 9. Mark only goes to 16.
Yes,
Pastor.
Maybe
I'm 16.
No,
maybe I'm 9.
I will find it in just a second. Mark 10. Mark 10, 6 to 9. Parallel with Matthew 19. What's that?
That's what 19.
Well, I'm going to hold for that. Mark 10, and we'll go over to Al. Mark chapter 10, 6 to 9.
But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. But therefore God hath joined together, that not man should asunder.
How far back in history does the institution of marriage exist?
The beginning?
The beginning, but we've
got to
be a little
more specific.
Day six. The beginning of creation. Okay? So that's an interesting utilization of words considering today's predominant view of the Genesis chapter 1 has nothing to do with time. Well, why would Jesus say beginning of the creation if there's millions and billions of years between the beginning of creation and when man, male and female, were placed upon the earth? Okay, so that's one issue. So the institution of marriage goes back to the very beginning of creation. Now, who created the institution? God did. So what is man's role with respect to the institution of marriage, besides participatory? Does man define it?
No, God defines it.
Okay, does God define it? Man does not define it. Does man get to describe it?
Apparently. Voting.
But, biblically, God's the one that describes it. It says, this is what it is. What man does in a culture is doesn't define it, doesn't describe it, but he recognizes it. When you see, throughout any culture, you see a man, a woman, and their children, how many of us know what that is?
Family.
It's a family. It's God's institution of a family, and we define that, or we describe that, by the word marriage. Okay? But it is God's definition, it is God's declaration, man's recognition. And so if someone tries to get married, create something that they want to call marriage that is outside of God's ordained institution of marriage, is it truly marriage?
Yeah.
Not at all. It is something completely different. You can have a couple of cats, and can you call that marriage? Not at all, even though they're the same species. Because God did not decree to them the same concept. Now, notice, what else do we have here in verse 7? A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. How many are involved there?
One.
One of each. One man, one woman. Okay? Pretty simple. And just in case you missed the point, in verse 8, notice what he says, not once, but twice. What word does he use there to clarify how many are involved?
The twain, too.
And those two shall be one flesh. So God is very clear on what constitutes marriage. Now, is Jesus looking at this and saying, you know what? Polygamy is good? Not at all. He's saying if you take a look back at Genesis, take a look at the very beginning of creation, if a two become one, folks, not a three, not a four, not a 12, become one, folks.
I don't see how you get a restriction against polygamy from this verse.
Okay. Because they say, and Jesus says, and the two shall be one flesh. He does not open up that two can be greater than two. It's a one-to-one, with human terms, a one-to-one relationship. It's not pluralistic. He never describes a multiplicities of wives. He just says the two become one. You have a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife.
And this restating was in Genesis 2.
Right.
God did the way the first bride can bring the youth to heaven.
So from the very beginning of creation, you have a one-to-one correspondence. Yes, there are lots of places where they deal with the plurality, which we'll take a look at later. So I do want to draw attention to one aspect that can be used on plural marriages. Jeremiah 3, we'll just look at the first section, 1 to 10. And then we'll have to think about what's going on here. Jeremiah 3, 1 to 10. We'll go through.
They say the man who is wise and should go from him and become another man, thus he return unto her again. So not that man that he would do it, but thou hast laid a heart of the man he loved him. It return again to me, saith the Lord, but thou thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been like the moon. In the way hast thou sat for them, as Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholding, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a hoarse forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. For thou not from this time crying to me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth. Will he reverse his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken of an evil thing that thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah king, hast thou seen that which thy son Israel hath done? She hath gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played a harvest. And I say, after she hath done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returns not. And the treacherous sister Judah thought, and I saw,
When all the cause spread by black sons of Israel committed adultery, I have put her away and given her a bill of divorce. If her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the likeness of her whoredom that she defiled the land, and committed adultery with stones and with stuff. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but stayed the extreme from her.
Okay. Now, if we look at verse 8, how would you describe the relationship that God is describing he has with Israel? It's a marriage. So he is married to Israel. Now take a look at verse 14 and tell me the relationship he has with Judah. Yeah, just look at it and say, what's the relationship between Judah, he's referring to Zion, but he refers to them as a marriage relationship there. And notice what he's referring to in verse 7, how does he call Judah, the relationship between Judah and Israel?
Sisters.
Does that mean God is a pluralistic what marriage? Therefore, is that what that means? Is that what's going on?
No, they're kind of one people, sort of.
That's why you got to be careful with this. Because Israel, the nation of Israel, was one. And God is using the illustration here because they have separated. Now, if you want to use this as a justification for polygamy, then this is how it must function. You marry one woman and get that one woman to split into two people. It doesn't work that way. So anyway, I just wanted to bring that up, that this is not God saying he has two spouses. He's using it as an illustration of his covenant relationship with Israel and how his covenant relationship with Judah, which is part of Israel, that Judah doesn't catch on that God is in control. He is the Lord. They're not seeing it. Okay?
You know, God had a favorite, David. How come he didn't tell him he was doing wrong?
David had enough issues to see that it was causing him problems. His issue with his plural wives opened the door for him to take Bathsheba. That was part of his downfall. If he had stuck with the one wife scenario, theoretically the Bathsheba incident would not have occurred because he would have known that it wasn't God's design.
So I don't understand, in the passage where Nathan is coming to him, he's rebuking him and stuff. God says, I gave your master's wives into your bosom. And it's like, why would God himself say that he did that? And then he says, if that had not been enough, I would have given you such and such. And I know that's also in the context of other things when God says, I always give you such and such. But it says specifically that he gave, his master's wives into his bosom.
Anyway, as far as David
goes, he had two sons rebelled against him because of having multiple wives. Right. That wasn't too much fun. It was because of that. Yeah, great rebellion.
Solomon's
later,
Solomon
was later evil. Okay, so that brings us into plural marriages. So we'll take a look at 2 Samuel. Chapter 12. We'll look at verses 7, 10, or 7 to 11. Second Samuel 12, 7 to 11. And,
yeah, we'll go to David. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art a man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives, and did thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, and hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon."
Now, as we take a look at this passage, the thing that is in question is in verse 8. Right? I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. So what does it mean here? Think about this, that he gave his master's wives into thy bosom. How many of Saul's wives did David marry?
One.
Two.
Of
Saul's wives. He married one of his daughters.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, Micaiah. Married one of his daughters, but he married zero of Saul's wives. So what does it mean that he gave thy masters, because that's what he's referring to, is Saul, gave Saul's wives into your bosom? Does that mean that he's saying you've got multiple wives is okay, and it's good? Is that what he's saying with that passage? I would have given you more.
I've often wondered
As I'm sitting here thinking this through, what he's saying here is, I have given you your master's house. Okay, now what was the master's house here? He's not talking about a building with four walls and a roof. Exactly. I've given you the master's kingdom, and he uses that illustration later, I will build you a house. Okay. And thy master's wife into thy bosom. So what he's talking about here is a position of dominion and authority. I have given you Saul's kingdom. I have placed his people under your umbrella of authority. You're the king. And I would have given you much more. I would have expanded and blossomed your kingdom even further. If that's been what you wanted. So I believe that's what he's dealing with here. Because again, David married zero of Saul's wives, so he cannot be saying the plurality of wives is good. It's not what this passage is dealing with. He's dealing with kingship, dominion, authority, and rule. That's what he's dealing with there. Does that make sense? Chris, does that make sense?
Yes.
I'll explain that.
The wives are the royalty, so of course he makes sense.
Right. So that's what's going on there, the dominion issue.
They changed the royalty from Saul's house to David's house.
The thing that I question is just my take on the whole issue personally is just that I don't know that polygamy is necessarily a good idea, but the Bible doesn't seem to really, it says not to multiply wives in Deuteronomy, but it also says if a man has two wives. And I think it's more of a cultural discomfort that we have with it, because in other cultures it's pretty acceptable, but in our culture it's like, And I think rightly so to some extent, because I think that, for example, the Mormon Church, there's a great deal of where it's obvious that there's a lot of mind control and a lot of really strange things that go along with it.
And what you also have, for example, all kinds of issues associated with that. It is not uncommon within the fundamental Mormon church for there to be a lot of genetic birth defects. Why? So a lot of inbreeding going on. Because the way they grow is internally. They really can't go outside and recruit. It happens to be illegal. They say, yeah, why don't you come and be my husband's other wife? Yeah, right. So there isn't that issue, but I don't want to get into that because that's not the important part. But the important part is, what does the Bible teach us? And so we need to take a look at plural marriages because they do exist in the Bible. What we want to do is take a look at some things that God has to say about them. Genesis 6, 1 to 5.
And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became many men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart.
So as we take a look at this passage, it goes on into the flood of Noah, in Noahic flood, and the destruction of all humanity. Why? Why did God destroy all of humanity? Why did he bring the flood?
Remember evil.
Remember evil. Okay, let's get a little more specific. What is the only one sin, which is acknowledged here, that men did that was contributing, that he's pointing out as an issue that is, appears to be related to a problem?
And they took them wives of all which they chose.
They took wives of all which they chose. So what we have here is that monogamous marriage or polygamous marriage is going on here. But again, this is surface level. It's not a whole lot of detail here. But what does it sound like?
It sounds like it's polygamous.
Okay, polygamous. So the only sin, specific sin we have here, besides general wickedness, the only specific sin we have here is polygamous relationships. It's the only thing that's specific.
Doesn't mean women from that were not chosen by God?
What's that? What do you mean?
So why is it women in terms of
them? Well, there is no specific Hebrew word for women, I mean for wives. It's the context in which it's used. So regardless of whether you say it's women or wives.
Well, no, I'm saying does it mean that they sin because they, like Cain, he married a woman that he wasn't supposed to marry?
Cain married his sister. Okay. His issue
who's
was...
Who's the one who married them? Who was supposed to marry a Canaanite woman?
Yes, yeah. Samson, who was...
Moses married a lady. Yeah.
You have Moses married an Egyptian.
Yeah. No, that was...
You had Lamech, who had two wives.
So he had nothing to do with them not marrying the chosen people?
The tribe, within
their... No, this wasn't the issue at that time.
Oh, okay.
Now, I don't want to spend much time on the Sons of God issue. I don't want to deal with that at this point. It's a different analysis. But the reason I pointed as bringing the scripture up is because we have here that the only issue that God is pointing up that seems to have any sort of connotation with what's going on here is the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they took them wives or took themselves women of all which they chose. And so we have this all issue going on. They just took whoever. Some people, I see what you're saying, the all issue is just anyone, indiscriminate. But I think it's also an issue of plurality going on there. Again, I'm not going to hang all of my theology on that issue.
But I don't know the clarity. Believe me, I can get really past the basic one in Genesis and the Mark verse. You have one man and one woman, one flesh. It's just you can't add other women.
Right, but what you don't have in the scriptures is God specifically saying, you have more than one wives, therefore the kingdom is departed from you, type of idea. You have more than one wives, therefore I'm going to withhold these kind of blessings. You don't have that anyone.
Well, your God certainly has turned it. I mean, kingship was something that God didn't sanctify. He's saying Israel has turned his way. Because right. I was supposed to be the king of the Hebrews that came out of wanted a kingdom, so just a minute the other kingdoms around there, God let them have it and didn't turn away from them. And likewise, in David's case, he may have been multiplying wives because of God and sanctified.
Right. David had 18 wives. I can barely handle the one I've got.
Right.
So what we have in the Bible is God, in a sense, doesn't need to say plurality of wives is bad, because all he says is, look what happens when you got plurality of wives. Look at the issues that happened with Rachel and Leah because of plurality of wives. Look at Hannah and Peninnah because of plurality of wives. Look at David, what happened because of his plurality of wives. Look at Solomon because of what happened with plurality of wives. I've got all these illustrations. What do I need to tell you? Right? We've got the illustration. We've got the pictures of what happened. I want to look at the one place. It's the only place I can find in all of the law.
And I guess you mentioned those lines in the passage you just read in that, I guess in Genesis, Noah had one wife, three sons had one wife.
Yep.
That was the thing to be pattern of God, the people that was left on earth.
Right.
Not that doesn't mean.
So this here in Deuteronomy 21, sorry. In Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17, and I'm not going to hit Deuteronomy 17, 17. Those are the only two places that I can basically find in the law dealing with plural wives.
Okay.
I can't remember what the next is. I'll take a look at that. But Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17. And we'll go to our friend Mildred.
If a man had two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have born and children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be heard that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he had, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his.
Okay. Now we have a polygamous marriage here. Now what does God, does God make an assessment of that marriage?
He says the first one is better, more important.
It's saying the child of the firstborn child gets the primary inheritance regardless of who the mother is. But with respect to the pluralistic marriage here, he really doesn't make, say, one way or the other, whether it's good or bad. What is he doing about the pluralistic marriage? He's acknowledging its existence. It does occur. And then he's dealing with a particular situation. Now, by implication, why does this man have two wives? What was the problem with the first one?
He didn't love her.
Could be. I think it's a different situation. Why?
Maybe she couldn't have sex?
That's what I think it is. He married his one wife, and he loved this wife. She was barren. But you live in an agricultural society. You live in a society where your worth is measured by your children to some degree. So he got a second wife in order to have children. We have that picture shown up in Genesis 17.
Well, in just the way that it's one's beloved and the other's hated.
What?
Yeah, it is kind of gets going too. There was a reason for.
So there's a reason for the loving and the hating. The one with the firstborn child is the one he didn't like. So the implication, which is why I think it's an implication, that the reason for that second marriage was for children. Okay. So what God is doing here, I think, is recognizing the existence of these pluralistic marriages for a continuation of a family line. And that's the reason behind it. Okay. But he doesn't condone it in any other fashion. Now, I was mistaken, there's one more place where pluralistic marriage is described. And we go to Exodus 21. 9 to 11.
Exodus 21:9-11, and if he chooses her for his son, he shall sue to her as is the custom of daughters. He takes another for himself, her flesh for clothing, and her conjugal rights shall not be diminished. And if he does not do these three for her, she shall go out for nothing without silver.
Okay. Interesting translation. Anyway, so we have here, to explain why, I think they miss a boat here. If he is the trial attorney, so who's the he? Unto his son, who's the he?
The guy who owns the maidservant,
I think. Okay, he owns the maidservant, he's the father of the son.
Yeah.
Okay. He's a trial to his son, this girl. Now, what was the son's interest in the girl? We're not told. Okay? But he says he'll deal with her after the manner of daughters or daughter-in-laws of the context here. There's a good meaning behind it. Okay. Now who's the he there?
The son.
That's the son. That's why I think the modern King James, the allusion is too strong pointed to the father. I think that the he here is the son. If the son takes another wife, now why does he take a second wife?
It was an arranged marriage.
The first marriage was an arranged marriage, and what was his view of this arranged marriage?
Didn't like it.
Okay? But he says, doesn't matter, her food and her the duty of marriage does not diminish. It doesn't matter whether you wanted her as a wife. She still is. The fact that you wanted the second one, God is not going to hail and brimstone and say, take her out at this point. Not his primary issue, but what he is doing here is saying, you still got this one, you got to deal with it. You can't just ignore it. Okay. But I think what's going on here is a situation in which a young man was forced into a marriage he didn't want, and then he wants, and the culture allowed it, accepted it, he wanted another marriage. And God dealt with him saying, but you cannot neglect this one. Because oftentimes, especially if we think about human nature, I was forced into a marriage, and now I married the girl of my dreams. What am I going to do with this forced marriage? I'm going to treat it like it's not there. And God says, can't do that. The marriage still exists. Okay? So those are the, including Deuteronomy 17:17, those are the only place in the law that I can find God dealing with pluralistic marriages. And that's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's it. Nowhere do I find him describing the conditions under which he did a wife, a second wife, but I do find him saying, when this occurs, this is how you deal with it. So what does that tell you about God's view of pluralistic marriages?
It doesn't exist. And like I say, from,
it's not his plan.
From the Genesis passage, but also if you look at what is the marriage represents the marriage between Christ and the church. It's also one Christ, multiple there, one God. And there's one body of believers. You know, not unbelievers in there. It's supposed to be separate from like believers are one body. It's just pictures. It's just that's the marriage being one in one and be one together.
Yeah, I don't want to jump off too much into that, but that passage in Ephesians about the speak of Christ in the church is working in me a lot to form my theology related to Israel. Because the more I look at that and I look at Hebrews, the less I think that the view, the common view of future for Israel is not there. And that's one of those things I've been talking to you in seminary.
Dispensationalism. That was a double negative. You said the less, the more you...
The more I look at what's going on here, the less I believe much in the way of the future for Israel as a national entity apart from Christ. Definitely apart from Christ. Absolutely
not. Yeah, I agree.
But I don't want to get into that right now.
Yeah.
Next time.
Yeah.
Maybe next time. That's a whole other interesting
one.
So I wanted to deal with these. That, again, the Leviticus 18 passage, this caught my attention. I wanted to understand that one more. Because the cursory review of that is like most of us saw when we saw it, is you don't marry two siblings. And we saw the problem of what happens when you marry two siblings with Rachel and Leah. How many of you would love to be the man of that house? Not me, no thanks. There's no only trouble there. So that was originally my thought, but as I began reading about it and looking at that passage, the less I think that's what's going on, and I think that that is a passage specifically dealing with monogamy, folks. Don't marry have a second woman while your current wife is still alive. That's, I think, the message of Leviticus 18:18. He hits it and goes on. He doesn't dwell on it. But that's what I think is going on there. Okay? And there's other passages that support that conjecture. That makes sense. So we're going to try and deal with some issues of interest in Matthew 19. Matthew 5 hits upon it, but Matthew 19 digs into it more. Verses 3 to 12, we'll see what we can come up with. I'm going to draw some parallels. So Matthew 19, and we'll go to Deborah on this, verses 3 to 12.
Pharisees also came unto him. Okay. Tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. But therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wife. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry.
Okay. So, we're going to keep your hands here, and we're going to take Robin, and we're going to go over to Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 3. And what we want to do is look at the parallels of what's going on here to see whether or not these are talking about the same thing. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 3.
When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife. How far am I going?
This is verse 3.
Okay.
Okay. Now, as we look in verse 1 there, so the guy marries this woman, and how does he describe the relationship at the point of the divorce?
No favor in his eyes.
Now, the King James is generous on this relationship. What would you think it means to have no favor in his eyes?
Dislike her.
But see, that's a surface level. What it says is he has no grace for her. That's the Hebrew. He has no grace for her. Now, what does Jesus say about why divorce occurs?
Because of the hardness of the heart.
Hardness of the heart. What do you think? Do those parallel one another? The hardness of the heart is a lack of grace. So why divorce? No grace. And that's what he's dealing with there. So now we've got this parallel going on here. Now, we take a look at Deuteronomy here, and this is the King James. I don't know if the New King James has a different translation. But it says, then let him rather build a divorcement. That then is a mistranslation. It should be and. Now the reason for the difference is, let him, it's in the wrong format. That would be, this would be an imperfect that would say, let him do this as a guidance direction. But what the Hebrew says is, and then he might as well go to divorcement. That's a lot different than then let him, let her want. Because the one is pointing, the translation I'm looking at in the Greek is pointing out, amplifying, magnifying the hardness of his heart. He has no grace, so he writes her book of divorce and says, go away. Okay? Now, when Jesus, when they talk to her and says, why did Moses command? Did Moses command giving her a book of divorce? No. But Jesus says, and he says, and Moses suffered it, so Moses allowed it. Now that is that parallel, he has no grace for, so he gives her a bill of divorcement. Does that parallel that, or is it more of a commandment issue, do you think?
Parallel.
It parallels the suffered. It parallels Moses is willing to put up with it. To tolerate it. Okay?
Do you think it was because, you know, it's like God would rather, if two people are just not going to get along and they, you know, the husband is just going to be abusive, then it's better for the wife to leave?
The abusive issue is a secondary issue. The abusive issue falls under different realms of law. And so if he is physically abusive to her, he is to be brought before the courts because that's a no-no in our culture too. Okay, if a man is beating his wife, it's a legal issue. Take it before the courts. The right answer. You don't want him to go to jail. That's your problem. You send it to the courts. Divorce is not going to solve the problem. It's going to cause others. Okay. But what we're dealing with here is a situation in which both Jesus and Deuteronomy 24 are saying, for whatever reason, he has no grace for her. He chooses to not demonstrate any sense of grace and throws her out. Both Jesus and Deuteronomy 24 are parallels here. So now the passage, the parallel that is of interest to us is if he has found some uncleanness in her. Now the Hebrew of that is rather interesting because it can be translated, he found a nakedness of a thing or a nakedness of a word in her. That's just real awkward English, isn't it? But if we look at Matthew, when he's talking about, we've got this exception clause here, except it be for fornication. A lot of people draw those two things as parallels. Fornication here is fornication. It's porneia. Some sort of sexual immorality, which encompasses a whole lot of things.
And would that be before or after marriage?
Doesn't tell us.
Yeah.
And
because in the Old Testament, it's like, isn't
it that
if you found that there was, you know, that the wife had been,
having
sex before marriage, then they allowed them to put away their
wives. Yeah, there was an issue of called the tokens of virginity. Yeah. They were not found. And there's an interesting thing with that, is that there are a lot of women that are born without hymen. So they would they have their tokens? In a sense, not at all. So the Hebraic or the Jewish utilization of that law has had to struggle with that issue. Because how do you prove a woman is a virgin?
That's a huge difficulty that under the law they have to deal with. But before it would be the same sheet as being a mark of the virginity is real. But some women they can't do that with because she never had one in the first place. So I want to take a look at this issue of porneia and see if that is being utilized as an exception to getting a divorce. How many of you ever heard that? If there's some sort of sexual morality, typically adultery, then divorce is acceptable. That's generally the way Matthew here is translated. So what we're going to do is look at some other things on this subject. Look, and we'll see how far we can get. 1 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18. Let's not do that one. I'm trying to free up time. Let's go to Romans 7, 1 to 3. 1 Corinthians 7 also deals with this issue, which I'm not going to get either. In Mark 10 and in Luke 16, when you go to turn to Romans 7, these are parallel passages with the Matthew passage. Neither one of them mentioned this, the fornication issue. And of course, I'm not going to be able to do this justice, but Romans 7, 1 to 3, Mary.
Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
Now, does Paul deal with, except there is adultery involved? No. Mark doesn't deal with an exception for fornication. Paul doesn't deal with the fornication issue. Luke doesn't point that out. Nowhere in all of Scripture points out that potential for there. And when we looked at the Deuteronomy passage, it cannot be adultery. Why? What's the penalty for adultery under the Old Testament law?
Death.
So that cannot be adultery. So if we interpret all of Scripture and say all of Scripture must be consistent, we are left with two possibilities. Possibility one, which is what some commentators say, is Matthew added in the exception. It wasn't the words of Jesus. How many of you find that a plausible answer? I don't. I think it was the words of Jesus. Option two, he's not dealing with an exception for marriage, divorce, reason justification for divorce, but he is dealing with the reality of adultery. If fornication has occurred, has adultery already occurred? Yeah, some form or another. It's already occurred. By getting a divorce and a remarriage, is that going to bring about adultery?
Yes.
If fornication has already occurred, is that going to be the origin of the adultery?
No.
No. Right, I know what you're saying, the way I phrased it, but if a divorce occurs, adultery occurs, is what Mark teaches, what Luke teaches, what Paul teaches. Matthew has this fornication issue, which is typically used as a justification for a divorce, which doesn't agree with anything else in Scripture. And that's why I'm saying, but it's still Scripture, that answer has to be not a justification or a realization, justification for divorce, but it's associated with the adultery itself. Does that make sense? Instead of being a reason behind saying it's okay to divorce, it's an acknowledgement that in the case of a fornication, sexual immorality, the implication there would then be after marriage or probably wouldn't really matter too much, that, and that adultery has already occurred, getting a divorce is not going to be the, in that case, is not going to be the cause of the adultery. Whereas without that sexual morality, the divorce would be the cause of the adultery. It's not an easy thing to tackle, but at this point, with the time I have, that's currently where I sit with that. Because I have to say, I come from the standpoint, this is the Word of God. The Word of God does not contradict itself. So if I'm confused by this, it's me that's confused, not the Bible. So how do I reconcile this and wrestle this out? And I keep coming to that same conclusion. And I haven't had anyone else be able to show me another passage or another way to understand that. Because I do not believe that Jesus is saying divorce is okay if adultery is involved. I don't think that's what he's saying.
Does that make sense? I'm understanding, like, well, of course. But it's like, why did he say then except for the cause of fornication? Like, that's...
You'll have to ask Jesus when you get there. It is a tension in the script, in the text, that we have to deal with, because it's there.
Yeah, it was put a little tension.
Well, we can't. There's two things we can't do.
Little things that you will never figure out.
Both in Matthew chapter 5, 31, 32, and we're dealing with primarily Matthew 19.
Verse 19.
And a lot of commentators have a thousand different answers to this. Most of what I read, they say Matthew just editorialized.
Okay, so what you're basically saying is, if it's not for fornication, well, fornication had occurred, the adultery would already be there.
That's my best answer right now.
Because I mean, even if she doesn't marry the dude, it's still adultery.
There's still adultery going on now.
That's the thing.
That's why I'm dealing with that now, and I may change my understanding at some point, but what I have to do is balance all of what I see in Scripture. And when I have all these other places not lifting up this quote-unquote exception, Matthew put it in for a reason. We have to try to uncover that reason, but his reason does not contradict Mark, Luke, or Paul. It can't. Not allowed to. Because it's the very words of God. What I would say is Mark and Luke opted not to record it. But I still have to deal with the issue.
I don't think it's that complicated, because basically what he's trying to say is, don't put someone in the position where if you divorce them, they're going to end up committing adultery because they remarried. It's not really contradictory. He's not saying that, okay, it's fine in any case to divorce someone for fornication or for adultery within the marriage. He's not saying that. He's just saying, if you divorce someone and they remarry, you're forcing them to commit adultery by putting that option up open to them.
I agree with that. Okay. What happens, though, is that except for fornication is classically taken as an approval of God or approval of Jesus Christ for divorce in the case of adultery. That's the way it's used.
But it doesn't say that it's okay to divorce her for that. It just explains that, obviously, if it's already happened, you're not putting the position in that,
right,
the person in that position,
right,
facing remarriage. But it never excuses it at all.
Right.
That you can remarry.
That's what I do with it.
Right.
But at this point, from the commentaries I've read, I'm in a minority.
Well, then there's, you know, obviously.
I
think it just means, that's just,
but,
I don't know, from like soaking on this in, like, I just think that it refers back to the law. And I think it's just saying that if a man is marrying a woman and he finds out that she's,
she's been pushed around beforehand.
Yeah, then as it says in the law, he can put her away. And besides that, you're not allowed to put away, you know, your wife. I think that is simple. It's like, okay, that's what the law says, you know, Jesus was always
talk about. Yeah, dealing with the tokens of virginity issue, that was one possibility. That is one possibility.
Yeah.
But like I said, that is one of many tensions in the Scriptures. Because the reason it's a tension is because you have so many people look at the passage and they come up with totally different conclusions out of it. And the issue that we're trying to get to is, what does Jesus mean by this? We see what he says, And the other difficulty is when we're reading it in English, how many of us make note of commas? In the Greek text, how many commas are in that text? Zero. So the commas are put in, but we sometimes put an overemphasis on the commas, because if you shift the commas in some of these verses, the meaning shifts. So we've got to be careful with that. Anyway.
There's no colon to semicolon.
No colon, semicolon, period.
Yeah.
Not there. Let's pray. It's simple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your divine presence. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to hold firm and fast to your word, to not be caught up in the nuances and details, but to stand firm and boldly proclaim, thus saith the Lord, that your name would be glorified, your name would be exalted. Lord, help us to praise you and to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.